The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Against the grain. This Jesus of Nazareth never seems to go with the grain. And he was a carpenter, he should know better. And he will be going against the grain of the scribes and the Pharisees today here on our Bible study program as we take on Matthew chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us here today. Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis is our guest, is going to help us with the text today here in Matthew 15. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
So how did all those myriad performances of Beauty and the Beast come out at Christ Memorial?
Well, when all the dust settled, 2,500 plus people from the community came to witness the presentations that we hosted of Beauty and the Beast. Remarkable presentation of 82 cast members and 150 plus people involved in the presentation. It was a wonderful community welcoming event and just an uplifting message. Many of the small girls came dressed up like Belle.
Oh, and, really?
Yeah, and it was a treat to see the delight in their faces.
So what are you going to do next year?
Well, that's undetermined yet. We're not even talking about that yet. We're letting everybody kind of rest up, but you can be sure that there is something going to be planned very soon.
Well, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, a very active church in South St. Louis. St. Louis County or St. Louis?
St. Louis County.
County.
Yep.
What's the address there?
5252 South Lindbergh.
Pretty easy to find, really.
You bet, right adjacent to the Ronnie's Plaza.
And Pastor Simmons is an assistant pastor there. He's going to help us with Matthew chapter 15 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we read the text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can arise this morning and to acknowledge that this is a day that You have made, that we rejoice and are glad in it. We're thankful that You have given us opportunity, and hopefully we have taken advantage of it, over this past weekend to gather in worship, to hear Your Word, and to be encouraged by Your Spirit in that most holy faith that You have gifted to us. You have taught us this weekend. You've taught us that money is not our master, but that it is our servant, and that we are captive to the Word of God, and would use it and all the resources that You have entrusted to us in the stewardship of life and the pursuit of holiness that you have placed before us, that we might, through the use of Your gifts, show forth the love of Christ in our lives and the compassion of Christ to those around us, that in the witness of our faith they might be drawn to the cross and there to see their salvation high and lifted up in Jesus, their Savior. We pray that You would reveal Jesus to us in this morning hour, as well as throughout this day, as we seek to do Your will and to seek Your face. Be with us in this morning hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In chapter 14, a couple of things happened there. One of them, Jesus walking on the water. Probably not too many people heard about that or knew about that. That was kind of a private moment out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Well, I'm sure that the disciples shared it with their friends, but it was probably not something that went viral. That's a modern term there, Pastor.
Yes, it is.
But the feeding of the 5,000 had to be just viral. 5,000 men, maybe as many as 8,000 to 10,000 people, all of them reporting what they saw and what happened there, had to create a tidal wave of news and speculation, information. Then Jesus goes to Gennesaret, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, mm-hmm. as opposed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where I think that's where the pigs were and the demon-possessed man. The Gentiles are over there. Mm-hmm. Gennesaret is still in Galilee, largely Jewish territory, and he goes and it says in Matthew 14 that as many as touched the hem of his garment were made well, which suggests all of them. It certainly doesn't suggest a minority. It suggests all of them. So given all that information, the feeding of the 5,000, maybe dozens, maybe scores of people healed at Gennesaret, why would a Pharisee or a scribe walk up to Jesus and take him on, especially over something like hand washing? I don't quite understand that.
Well, I'm suspecting that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were not particularly taken by this viral buzz that was spreading throughout the land because of these rather remarkable signs that Jesus was giving the people. They were not buying into the press, so to speak, that the people were giving Jesus, and so in their own way were probably going to challenge him. Certainly, the underlying current would be that this buzz is perceived as some kind of a threat, perhaps unshaped at this point, perhaps increasingly coming into focus, but perceived as a threat that Jesus is going to be challenging them in their authority.
Verse 1, Matthew 15, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." But you say, "If anyone tells his father or his mother, "What you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, are they two completely different groups of people? Are they? How are we to understand who these people are?
Well, they represent two different traditions, along with the Sadducees, for that matter, within the Jewish community. The Pharisees being really the strict keepers, the religious intelligentsia, if you will, of the community, the keepers of the law. The scribes being those who ran the religious community. But both, though having different emphases, concerned with the status quo, if you will, maintaining the religious community, of which much of that maintenance was involved with the practice, and the practice involved with much of the traditions that had evolved down through the centuries related to how to interpret the moral code that God had given Moses in practical and tangible ways for the people. Obviously, as we will find out, and certainly with the hand washing tradition, many of those go far beyond what God laid out to Moses in the moral code of the Ten Commandments. But nonetheless, this was the occupation of the Pharisees, the interpreters of the law, and those who would enforce it upon the people.
So, does this section of Scripture have something to say to us about tradition? First century tradition, 21st century tradition, the habit or practice of doing something that is generally considered to be good by all people, whether or not there is a clear word of God on it or not. Does this text speak to tradition?
Well, it does. And it does, I think, the thrust is a natural inclination on the part of people to be told, what does this mean? God gives us His moral code, if you will, in the Ten Commandments, but people struggle with what does that mean, that we are to have no other gods, or not to take His name in vain, to honor our father and mother, specifically in this instance in Matthew 15. What exactly does that mean? How do we interpret that? And so we press for that, but we do so with the danger that the spirit of the law is transformed into the letter of the law. And when that happens, we distort what is the intention of God. And I think what we see highlighted here in this text before us.
So what do you think is going on here, Pastor? I can't believe that these Pharisees and scribes are completely oblivious to all of the supernatural and miraculous phenomena demonstrated by Jesus. I can't believe that they haven't heard about the feeding of the 5,000 and all the other things that we've read about up to this point. But when they come to him, they don't ask him, how did you feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish? Or how did you walk on the water? Or how did you open the blind eyes and the deaf ears? They want to know about, why are you not washing your hands before you eat? Doesn't that sound kind of bizarre to you?
It sounds to me like missing the forest for the trees. They don't see what's happening before their very eyes. They're blind to it.
Do you think it's an open-minded question or a closed-minded question? Are they concerned about the good traditions of the elders? You probably have some traditions that you do at Christ Memorial that don't necessarily come straight out of the Bible, but they're good practices. Are they genuinely concerned about the traditions of the elders, or have they already made up their mind and this is their attempt to indict Jesus for doing something wrong?
I would contend this, that many of the Pharisees, though they have heard of these accounts, how could they not have heard of 5,000 witnesses to this miraculous feeding? That many have heard of these accounts, perhaps have heard of some of the other miracles, even including this, the account of Jesus walking on the water, and they don't believe it. They don't believe it. It was a trick. Something else happened. So they are not defining, they are not seeding Jesus this ground. And if anything, what they are doing by this challenge, this rather petty challenge that they make, is they're defining what the issue is. They're defining what religious practice and what religious faith involves. And so they are not even, they're not going to engage him on these other topics, because that's not going to be the basis for the engagement. They're going to do it on their terms and on how they define religious practice and religious life.
Now, I don't know if the Bible answers this question or not, but is it your opinion that the scribes and Pharisees were mostly correct in their doctrine and practice, that these were good people with a few erroneous views, or is it your perspective that these people are messed up, that their doctrine and practice is largely outside the, as you call it, the spirit of the law?
We would recognize, I think, the Pharisees in our day and age as being upstanding contributors to society. So we would not brand them as bad people. However, I would...
Long pause.
I know. If I can use an illustration, it's one we use from our evangelism calling, actually. If you have a gallon of crystal clear mountain water, and into that you put just a few drops of sewage, is the entire gallon spoiled? And I would have to contend Absolutely. You would not drink that water, though it's but a drop or two of sewage water that has been placed into this crystal clear mountain water. Though being upstanding in their civic righteousness and in their zeal, and I would grant them zeal, that they felt that what they were doing was right, it nonetheless distorted the truth, because what the Pharisees were doing was putting on a par with the Word of God the teachings of men. And in so doing, they were polluting the entire message that they had to offer the people. And so, though perceived as being very upright, and I'm sure in their society they were regarded as people of respect, nonetheless, from Jesus' perspective, seeing what it is that they were doing in polluting the Word of God, they were to be discredited. And that is what he is doing.
So is this just a question about traditions, helpful traditions as opposed to traditions that are not so helpful, washing your hands before you eat or not washing your hands before you eat? Or does this question go much further? Does this question go as far as the question of justification? How we get to heaven?
Well, you press it to where ultimately it needs to go, because we revere traditions, and we have many traditions that are really quite special in our lives. In fact, if we were to sit back and reflect, much of what we do is based, if not upon tradition, upon habits, and that these habits are good things that order our lives and our days and are helpful. Jesus does not disrespect tradition by this exchange that he has with the Pharisees. He does not disrespect it. He simply is saying it has its place, but its place does not belong on a par with the Word of God, that the Word of God ultimately must prevail. If it's a choice between two things, between the Word of God and tradition, both of which we might say are good things, this tradition is a good thing, and the Word of God is a good thing, the Word of God must always prevail. Ultimately, the Word of God alone stands, and tradition fails if it does not support the Word of God. The Word of and tradition can take on elements which can distort the Word of God, as we see here in Matthew 15, and in that distortion, they distort the gospel. They distort the gospel and produce in us something totally different than what was innocently perhaps enough intentioned by the tradition. Specifically, if the tradition leads us not to the cross and our justification by grace through faith, but rather to ourselves and to the practice of our religion such that we are in some way commended or commending ourselves to God based upon our obedience rather than upon His grace.
Let me paraphrase what has happened here in these first 9 verses of chapter 15. You tell me if I've got it right. Jesus has said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Look, gentlemen, here's what you've done. You've taken a clear commandment like honor your mother and your father, and taken the spirit of that law and twisted it around to a point where you excuse yourself from your God-given duty and responsibility to care for your mother and father by saying, well, I'm going to take what ordinarily I would be obligated to use to support you, and I'm going to give that to God. And therefore, that makes it okay." And Jesus says, "It's not okay. So you have sinned, Pharisees and scribes, with this announcement, and you have sinned by accusing me of breaking the tradition of the elders." Now, I've taken that a little further, saying that Jesus has implied that they have sinned here. Can I go that far?
You can. Absolutely you can. They are essentially accusing Jesus or asserting that in not following the tradition, they have sinned against God. Jesus has put the shoe on the other foot and said, no, that you have indeed broken the commandment to honor father and mother. You have sinned by inserting something above the Word of God as the higher authority in your life. So I think it's completely appropriate to identify. They're casting the same accusation against each other, but Jesus is saying the commandment to honor father and mother can never be usurped by the insertion of some human rule which violates the rule of God in your life.
So, if somebody were to say, we baptize people at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, but if you want to be baptized, if you have a baby that you want to have baptized at Christ Memorial, that baby must be in a long, white baptismal gown. And if you refuse to comply with our Christ Memorial tradition of putting that baby in a long, white baptismal gown, we will not do the baptism. Would that be a sinful thing to say and do, Pastor?
It would, if in the process of applying that tradition, if that were our tradition, it would bind the conscience of the parents, or God forbid, that it would preclude them from such a gracious act as God offers to us in holy baptism. If it would drive them away, it would be wrong. It would be sinful for us to insert that tradition to the discouragement of the Spirit of God.
In verse 7, Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you." Wouldn't it make more sense for Jesus to say something like this? "Well and true were the words that I spoke through my prophet Isaiah 600 years ago or 800 years ago, whatever it was." Seems to give Isaiah the credit for saying this. But we would all say, Isaiah only spoke under the inspiration of God. Do you find that kind of interesting?
Well, no, I don't, because at this point, Jesus is demonstrating through his life, his teaching, and his miracles that all that had been prophesied was coming to completion in his person and in his work. That's why, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, of the four Gospels, so often you read, this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, demonstrating particularly so for Matthew, the Gospel to the Jews, that Jesus is in the line of the teaching of the Scriptures, and that he does nothing more than demonstrate the fulfillment of those Scriptures in his life. He is not, we would recognize that from our perspective that indeed he has the authority to claim the authorship of these very words, but from the perspective of the Pharisees, they would recognize that Isaiah was the revered prophet of God.
Jesus indicts this people, scribes, Pharisees, and the religious people of Jesus' day, by citing this text from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When we get back from our break, Pastor Simmons, I want to know if, as you evaluate the fabric of the American church, the broad spectrum of Christianity in America, how well we're doing as it pertains to this indictment. Have we overcome this challenge, this charge, or are we as guilty as they were? We'll be right back.
What kind of pastors and deaconesses will your children encounter in their lives? Loving servants, steeped in the Bible and in the good news of Jesus Christ? The new school year has begun at Concordia Seminary with 130 new students. Your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will thank you for helping support the education of these pastors and deaconesses who will serve them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Cycling season is here. You're going to ride, so why not pedal the cause to benefit Barnes Jewish Hospital, Children's Hospital St. Louis, the Siteman Cancer Center, and the Cancer Frontier Fund. It begins Saturday, October 9th at 8 a.m. at Soldiers Memorial St. Louis. You can choose a 25 or 57-mile ride, put together a team, or ride solo. Full support along the way. Visit pedalthecause.org for more information. And pedal the cause, Saturday, October 9th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've mentioned some of the following verses from the letter of St. James in the New Testament previously in this study of what the Bible says about healing. I just haven't quoted all of these verses together previously. So here are the words written by James the Just, the brother of our Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. These are the verses that talk about the elders of the church anointing those in the congregation who were sick with oil. At an earlier time, this was called the Sacrament of Last Rites. The idea was to have a priest anoint a dying person as close to the actual moment of death as possible. The idea was to assure once and for all that the person's sins were forgiven. Now, there have been all sorts of debates over this practice through the centuries. I appreciate that it is now called the anointing of the sick. You no longer have to be dying to be anointed. Many pastoral prayer books now include the anointing among the powerful acts of God's grace and healing that are done for sick people in the Catholic Church and many churches. As is the case with so many controversial church practices, the debate over anointing has deflected our attention from what may well be the most significant teaching St. James has for us here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do we really believe that the prayers of our faith communities or those sent to sick beds from the worship assembly are carrying with them powerful and effective healing? If so, then I think we're ready to take everything else James says here that much more seriously. Lord, send us out, we pray, from our faith communities with the mighty acts of God on our lips and the prayer of healing in our hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's anointed one. Amen.
Spanning its ninth decade, KFUO Radio has continued serving the public, supplementing the outreach and missions of local congregations. And your church can become a KFUO Radio Church of the Week. Consider how easy it could be. First, call KFUO Radio. Then the presiding members of your church pick a week. After the time is decided, we'll air several daily announcements all week long, featuring your congregation as the KFUO Radio Church of the Week.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is here today from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And we're talking about Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9 so far. The scribes and the Pharisees go on the offensive here in this chapter. And they take Jesus on. They confront the rabbi, and they take him on, and they accuse him of violating tradition. If they thought that Jesus was going to roll over, they were wrong. He shoots right back at them and accuses them of breaking the commandment or breaking the word of God, which is about as serious as it gets. And then he cites Isaiah as the substantiation for his side of the argument. verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I'm going to guess that while there's nobody listening to us who believes that we've completely overcome this kind of difficulty, that most folks, and we talk to people on this program, Pastor, from a wide variety of denominational and non-denominational backgrounds, that most folks think that we've pretty much overcome this. We'd never want to get smug, we'd never want to get overconfident, but we are far better at understanding the realities of the commandments of God and the dangers that tradition can sometimes put upon us. How do you see it?
Tradition is something that, I mentioned it earlier, is something that we highly regard. It's how we structure our lives and our activities. Some of it is very overt, and others of it is kind of subtle. But it's an important part of how we perceive life in general. Because of that, the challenge that tradition places in conjunction with the Word of God is present in every age. And so it's present today, just like it was present back in the time of Christ. The Pharisees were not pernicious people per se. They were not out to undermine the Word of God or to, in some overt way, dishonor God by what they did. They had just developed a system that they felt comfortable with and that they felt people could be comfortable with. We have our own systems, our own traditions, and I would suggest that every age has to wrestle with this same tension and be purified where we identify things. And you know, we could go through a laundry list, you know, how you dress when you come to worship, what practice you have in the conduct of worship or the music that you use in worship, etc., etc. We need to wrestle with these issues in every age and constantly be called back to the Word of God to make sure that our interpretation and our letter of the law does not violate the spirit of the law.
Just imagine if you were teaching a Bible class at Christ Memorial and somebody stood up and challenged you directly, the way Jesus challenges these religious experts. And certainly it would be tense. Certainly it would be awkward. And then, as the argument progresses, this person stands up and appeals to the rest of the people in the Bible class, maybe 25 people, and starts to talk to them instead of dealing with you. It's humiliating, Pastor. It's intentionally humiliating. Let me read here at verse 10. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person.'" Now, Pastor, as it says in verse 10, "And he called the people to him and said to them," that's not, I take that not just to be the disciples. This isn't a private meeting. This is a public, intentional rebuke of the religious leaders of the day. Kind of if I were to come to your Bible class and say something that was an intentional public rebuke of you right in your own setting. Is that the way the Messiah is supposed to behave toward other people? Even if they're wrong?
We might, or it is popular to paint Jesus and God, for that matter, as loving and friendly and receptive to all, tolerant of all. That's not how the Scripture would paint God and Jesus, for that matter. He is fierce in His holiness, even as He is irresistible in His love. And both coexist simultaneously within God and within the Christ. And what we see here is Jesus' fierce holiness, as He will compromise the Word of God in no part, and certainly not with the teachings of even so-called religious authorities. You're right, they, as the Scripture says, were offended, and quite frankly, anyone would be offended by such a confrontation like this that Jesus did. However, it wasn't for the joy of offending, but for A, proclaiming the truth, and B, if you are on the receiving end of such rebuke, and let's face it, Chuck, there are times in our lives when we are rebuked. The purpose, at least the God-inspired purpose for it, is to wake us up. It's to wake us up to say, you need to redirect you have a significant misperception in your life, and it needs reorientation. And there were some Pharisees that did indeed wake up and see the truthfulness of what Christ was saying. Many did not.
Sometimes we encounter passages of Scripture that are provocative and offensive. Mm-hmm. We know that to just share them on their face could be very offensive to someone else. And when we get to those places and we talk about them, frequently you pastors will say, well, it's important to speak the truth in love, which sounds like you're saying, buffer it.
Soft sell it.
Soften it. Don't use it like a 2x4. But that's not what's happening here, Pastor. So are we saying either that this kind of naked, raw, almost brutal truth was a function of the office of Messiah and reserved to Him alone? Or are we saying that there are times when the followers of Jesus need to be so clear with the truth of the Word that if it gives offense, so that others around would say, do you know that you really offended those people when you said that? We should say it anyway.
Well, I think we take the lead from Jesus and how He conducted His ministry consistent with the Word of God. And if we make similar commitment ourselves, that we would have to agree that there are occasions when such brutal truthfulness are in order. Do we do it often? Probably not as often as we should, because I know just from my personal experience, I don't delight in offending people. But there are occasions when it's necessary. Perhaps a good analogy is in the medical profession. A doctor, I don't believe, delights in lancing a wound because he knows the pain that it will create on the part of the patient. But he also knows that the wound will not heal unless the sore is lanced. And so he'll take a knife and he'll cut it open and so that it can drain and in the process create much pain, but in the long run, hopefully, healing.
I'm not going to ask you to answer this question because I'm saving it for Pastor Mark Femmel in the second hour of the Ask the Pastor Hour. But here's a story in the news today.
Okay.
That just from last year, in the last 12 months, we're not talking about the last decade, cohabitation, people living together without the benefit of marriage, is up 13%. That seems to me to be quite a jump in the last year. It might put a pastor in a position to say something that's very direct, very offensive to the young people who are given into his care at his parish. Is that appropriate, Pastor? Or has it been perhaps that clergymen in all denominations and non-denominations have kind of been soft-pedaling the cohabitation question, and now look what we've got?
I would like to think that pastors have not soft-pedaled it, but even when meeting with couples that cohabit, indicate this is not God's intention. This is not God's order for holy marriage. The follow-up, though, is where I think you are going. What do you do with that? If you announce it, what do you do with it? Do you say, I cannot marry you? It's possible. Or you say, you must make other arrangements before I will consider marrying you.
Let me ask you this, and then I'll get back on the text here.
Fair enough.
Maybe you've done this. I don't know. But we have had this cohabitation question come up many times Bible study in both the text hour and the Ask the Pastor hour. And I have yet to encounter the pastor who has said to me, well, really, that's not a problem in my parish. Most pastors tell me that more than half, as many as three-quarters of the young people who come to them for marriage, are cohabiting. But I've never, ever heard a sermon where the pastor stands up and says to the assembly, I'm here to tell you today, in the context of my preaching, that if you come to me looking for a wedding at Christ Memorial or wherever it is, and you are cohabiting, I will not do the wedding, or I will not bless that until we deal with the other. Why not say that to the entire assembly? So future mothers and fathers-in-law and everybody can hear it and know exactly what it seems like. It's sort of back there in the back, and it's dealt with, you know, on a one-to-one basis. And then I'm told that moms and dads and sons and daughters, they get all mad, they get all upset because they didn't even know it was an issue. Let's bring it out in the open. Or would that be too offensive?
The church is called to be a light on a hill, and it sounds to me like you're suggesting we've hidden it under a bushel a bit.
I think I am suggesting that.
And that is a fair indictment. That's a fair indictment. I would say that in our preaching, it has a place where, in the context of the text, it is appropriate. It has a place, and perhaps what you perceive, Chuck, is an indictment that the law, in all of its severity, has not been preached as clearly as it should be, because both the law in its severity and the gospel in its great purity and hope both should be proclaimed. In fact, the more we downplay or soften the severity of the law, the less we take off the remarkable blessing of the gospel. So I would say that's not an unfair indictment. I don't know that necessarily preachers are running from it, but it could be that opportunities have been there where a word would be appropriate but has not been spoken.
Sinners, tax collectors, adulterers, drunkards, lame, blind people, Jesus had compassion for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
But about these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, he doesn't say, I want so desperately to get through to them. I want so desperately to gather them under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks. He says, let them alone. Does that seem inconsistent to you? He seems to have compassion for everyone else, but for this group, he says, let them alone. And even implies that in leaving them alone, they are on their way into the pit. That seems somehow inconsistent to me.
Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees and scribes, he calls them hypocrites, is a specific indictment that we need to hear. Because what it does that does not happen in the life of the sinners and the adulterers and all the morally impure that Jesus encounters and that he seeks after is, in the case of the all of these others, they know. I mean, they're not putting on any pretense. I know that I'm a thief. I know that I'm a prostitute. I know that I cheat. I know that I slander. And they put on no pretenses. Jesus' particular burn with the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, is that they put on a pretense and that they hide under what is perceived to be religious principles, but they hide moral corruption. And this he will not abide, because they do not think and that they need any help, that they are sufficient unto themselves. He has come to heal the sick, the morally sick, and those that recognize their sickness, regardless of what it is, are the very people that he has come to heal. But those who will not acknowledge their sickness, he cannot help. And that's the perniciousness of the scribes and the Pharisees.
In verse 11, Jesus says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person." And you know very well that I can take you back to the first five books of Moses and read for you the various foods that are declared to be unclean and that are not to be eaten. So that if you eat, I don't know, a bat or something, I can't remember all those things that are in there, you have defiled yourself because you've eaten something unclean. How can Jesus possibly hope to have credibility with these people whom he has just rebuked publicly when he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person? Wouldn't any thinking person familiar with Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those books say, yes, it is, and I can show it to you?
He certainly gave people quite a bit of pause when he inserted or asserted that there was a higher law than the ceremonial law that Moses had given the Israelites, and at the direction of God, to set this people apart from the nations. It would be in the credibility of his teaching and the validation of his miracles that the people would have to come face to face with a teaching that would supersede this previous teaching. It's the same thing that Peter wrestled with when, at the home of Cornelius, he is told by the Spirit that that which was declared unclean before is no longer declared unclean.
Well, now you've anticipated my next question, because that happens after the death of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus says something here in the middle of his ministry that they've had months, maybe a couple of years, to think about.
Right.
But when the word comes from above, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter's response is not, okay, because I know that what goes in my mouth does not defile. He doesn't say that. He goes, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. So how come he didn't get it, even though Jesus says it right here in Matthew 15, well before the crucifixion?
Well, because Jesus said it, did not mean that the Pharisees, let alone the disciples, got it, but rather he was declaring the truthfulness of the word, and it was the Spirit that confirmed that word for the disciples. And you're right, this was a closely held and a deeply held tradition And even more than tradition and the ceremonial law of the Israelites that was closely held. I mean, Orthodox Jew adhered closely to this.
Do you find it troubling? I find it troubling. Maybe I'm just not smart enough to understand this. Do you find it troubling that when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, explain the parable to us, Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? And I don't know how long do you think it was, Pastor, between this moment in time and the time when Peter was in prayer and the sheet came down, the vision of the sheet came down. I'm thinking that's a long time. And the question would still have been as valid then, are you still without understanding as it is today? Doesn't it seem like Peter should have figured this out by the time the vision of the sheet happened?
Well, it's easy to come to that conclusion, but I have found in some of the issues that I've wrestled with in my life that it has taken God an inordinate amount of time to get through the layers of resistance that I put up to him and to his the leading of his spirit in my life. That these are not things that are aha moments that happen right away, but sometimes are the result of repeated activity by the Spirit in my life, so that at some point it's finally, this is what God was trying to get through to me.
Couple of minutes left here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is not really hard to understand if you think about it. You just look at it on its face value. If I eat a cheeseburger, that doesn't affect me in the kingdom of God one way or another. Might not do my heart very much good, but it's not going to affect me in the kingdom of God. But if I bring up out of my inner being all the sinfulness that is present in me, described here as evil thoughts and mm-hmm. murder and adultery and sexual immorality and all these things, well, yes, I'm defiled by that. I can figure that out.
Mm-hmm.
So why then did God give laws way back in the beginning about clean and unclean foods? It seems to be inconsistent with this fairly obvious theological truth here in Matthew 15.
My response is that he was accomplishing a different thing with the people of the Exodus and of the Old Testament than what he is fulfilling in the Christ. In the Old Testament, he is setting a people apart. He is setting them apart from the nations and calling them specifically to be his people and to be the carriers of the hope and the promise that would ultimately come to pass in the Christ. That was his purpose. And he did that through a number of things, including dietary restrictions that ultimately, Jesus says, they don't have anything to do with your moral condition.
So this is a kind of a sanctification thing, setting them apart, making them different than other people?
Well, actually, that is a definition of sanctification, to be set apart.
And they had turned it into a justification thing, that in doing these things, this is how we earn God's favor. Is that the problem?
That is a fair way to show the transformation of an action that was certainly appropriate by God for the purpose intended, but which was distorted over time and in the process had distorted the Word of God.
Pastor Bill Simmons, still lamenting the fact that he was not permitted to be the beast in Beauty and the Beast.
Well, thank you for bringing that up again, Chuck.
I had to sneak that in one more time. Maybe they'll do it next year again, Pastor. You'll get another chance.
Well, that would be a thought.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. I'm thinking Greg Smith. He'd be a great beast, wouldn't he, in Beauty and the Beast?
I'm thinking you're onto something there, Chuck.
All right, we got Pastor Mark Femmel up next for Ask the Pastor.
At this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.